Thanks, Chris. That was really encouraging. It's really good to be back here. You know, it's funny, the last time I was here, in keeping with River Tree and apparently branch traditions, front row is off limits. Still the case. Love it. Some things are just consistent. You can count on them, and that is one of them. And we can also count on God for being good. So why don't we open up in prayer? So join me in prayer. Lord God, thank you for your goodness. Thank you for your promises that you extend to us right where we are. And this morning, I don't know where each of us gathered here is coming from, emotionally or spiritually. There are ups and downs in life. And Lord God, you meet us where we are. And in fact, you invite us to be in your presence. And so we gratefully accept that invitation. And we say yes to being around you and listening to your word and your voice this morning. Lord God, would you speak through me? Help me to be just a transparent vessel. Help people to see your truth and your wisdom. And for things that don't help to carry that message, help those things to just fall away and be forgotten, and help the important things to remain. Lord God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be pleasing in your sight, O Rock and Redeemer. Amen. So, if anybody has been keeping up with the news in the past couple weeks, you've probably heard about this group called ISIS. It's this primarily Sunni Muslim organization. A militant organization, pseudo-terrorist organization, that's kind of sweeping through Iraq currently. And the last I knew, they're encroaching on Baghdad, and they're ready to kind of take control from the Shiites, who have primary control in the government right now. So a lot of unrest there. And I've kind of watched that, and, you know, whenever a conflict comes up, I hear about it on the radio, and, you know, those things aren't new, are they? Nothing new under the sun there. There will be more conflicts in the future, and there have been conflicts throughout history. It's always about who has the sharper spear, who has the longer distance arrows, who has more authority and might. In the way that we as humans see might, whoever has the most of that comes out on top, don't they? I could rattle off a million stories about different battles that were won because one group got, you know, this particular strategy, and they took over, and, you know, it's good leadership, right? It's sharper spears, better artillery, something like that ends up being the deciding factor for who's in control in the world. Well, speaking of power, another way that governments kind of exercise their power is sometimes through architecture. So, Zeke, if you want to flash up that next slide, this is Tiananmen Square in Beijing, China. And if you look, it's kind of a far-out view, but those small, small dots, those little tiny dots are all people. And part of the idea behind the design of Tiananmen Square is that the sheer grandeur of this square, which is one of the largest public squares in the world, the grandeur of this square makes individual people seem very insignificant. You just feel, I haven't been there, but I've been to other public places, and I just, you know, sometimes you just feel so tiny. I think this large structure in the middle, this monument, it just has an effect on people. It just makes them feel tiny and insignificant and kind of meaningless. At least that's the idea. It's trying to make the group, the commune, everyone together seem important and an individual seem insignificant. Well, about 25 years ago and a couple weeks, hell kind of broke loose at Tiananmen Square. A lot of trouble had been brewing. The society was sort of tired of a communist regime being in charge. Economy is kind of failing, and they're ready for change. Sometimes when everyone just realizes that change is possible, they just get together and they say, okay, we're gonna vie for change. We're gonna advocate for something new. And it was a student-led protest, and it was a peaceful protest. But the government became increasingly concerned about what this peaceful protest could turn into. And so they had a lot of conversations in the government. And they decided that the best way to make sure things are going to be okay is to send in tanks. And a far-out view looks something like this, if you want to flash up the next slide, Zeke. A bunch of T-59s, a bunch of soldiers, and it turned into chaos. We'll come back to that story, okay? Before we do, let's go to our verse. If you go one more slide. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And now this comes from the Sermon on the Mount, just like Chris talked about. And the Sermon on the Mount deserves a little bit of explanation. So just follow me for just a second as I dip into a little bit of history. Now, the first five books of your Bible, the Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, those books help us understand the law that God gave to his chosen people, the people of Israel. Abraham, Moses, David, later on, those people, the people of Israel, he gave them the law. And the reason he gave them the law is because he wanted to set them apart as a people. He wanted them to be this unique people set up sort of kind of on a hill. That was kind of the imagery. Jerusalem, the city, is actually literally on a hill. And the idea was that they were going to be keepers of this law, this graceful law that helps them see what is true in the midst of a world that is confusing, where we don't understand the difference between wrong and right. And so they were to steward this law and take care of this law and follow this law in everything that they did. And they were going to be set apart. Problem was, it's tough to keep a lot of commandments. It's just not easy. So there are two big responses often that happened when people were trying to follow this law. And it's nothing against you guys over in this side, but here's one response. Over here, you've got people that say, all right, you know, this law is just too hard. I cannot follow this law. Forget it. It's just too overwhelming. That's one general response to a law that's specific and hard to follow. Over here, and I'm not calling you guys legalistic or judgmental, but the other side, proverbially, the other side wanted to keep that law, every last little detail. And they wanted to keep it so much so that they judged other people who didn't keep it in the way that they kept it. So either they got really overwhelmed over here, or over here they got super judgmental and legalistic. So this law that was supposed to mean so much to these chosen people ends up becoming something that separates them and isolates them. And other people look at them and they go, you're hypocrites. You're not following this law. Often this happened. Other times they followed it for a season and then they slipped away and failed again. And so by the time Jesus has come around, there are all kinds of different groups that are trying to kind of recover this law. And Jesus, the ultimate rabbi as well as savior, came to teach and get to the real core of what that law actually meant. So he, in the Sermon on the Mount, he wants to go to the very heart of the issue. You know, you've heard it said this, but I say this. You've said, you know, don't commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who's looked at a woman with lust in their heart has already committed adultery. So Jesus is getting beyond the letter of the law, and he's going right for the heart of things. He's going right for the heart of what the law actually meant. So now we turn back to this verse. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And that's a bit counterintuitive, isn't it? It's a bit antithetical. I mean, meek people are not the kinds of people that are really in charge when I look out there. When I look out in the world, I see people who are very assertive, often have a big ego, and want to be in control. Those are the people that I see in charge, not people who are meek. So I wanted to figure out, what does this term meek mean? So, of course, I looked it up. As a seminarian, I've got this handy-dandy book. This is my most expensive book, and it's also my heaviest book. It's like it was sold per pound. Anyway, so I looked up the Greek term for meek. And it's a funny, long, lots of vowels in it. If you flash to the next slide, I'll show you. Price. There's a little tiny marking that doesn't show up in this font, but it's kind of a lot of vowels. Price. And so if you go to the next slide, it helps us kind of start unpacking a definition for what does meek mean. Gentle, humble, considerate, good, courteous. And it continues on the next slide. Oh, that's okay. There was more, but that's all right. So if you go back one slide, we'll just leave that up there for a second. So this is kind of the definition of meekness. Now let me tell you what I and maybe you have seen when you see the term meekness or hear the term meekness. Go ahead and go to the next slide now. So you see meekness, but this is what you hear. Next slide. You turn the M upside down into a W. And you hear meekness, but then you hear weakness. If you're like me, you kind of just hear that naturally. And all you spellers out there, don't worry, because I've got a correction. I wanted to show you the evolution of the word. So if you go one more slide, oh, I felt all the tension in the room just kind of go away. You know, my mother's a teacher. She's here with us today, and I would hate to misspell weakness. Weakness. It somehow in our minds it goes from this concept of being meek and gentle, but we also kind of infuse, like, you know, flimsy and, you know, not assertive and unable to stand up for anything. That's what we hear when we hear meekness, I think. We hear weakness. But I'd like to make a case today. I'd like to make a case that, if you show the next slide, meekness is not weakness. And I'm going to finish that definition in just a second. But to help shore up the definition and kind of make my case, if you will, if you're just willing to go there with me for a second, I want to keep this story going. So tanks have rushed in to Tiananmen Square, okay? By this point, depending on whether you ask the government or the Red Cross, either like 240 or 2,400, something like that, people have died. I trust the Red Cross a little bit more than the government, but a lot of people died. And so this had been going on for several days, and the tanks are pretty much in control. The soldiers have got their sandbags up, and everything is kind of buttoned down. Every, you know, from the government standpoint, things are kind of peaceful, which is not really peaceful. Except for one little person. If you go ahead and show the next slide. It's very, very tiny, but maybe some of you have seen this image before. Maybe some of you watched this event unfold on and in the news in 1989. But if you look right here, there's a man, and that's a shopping bag in his hand. And he just came out from a side street. He came out to the Avenue of Eternal Peace, I believe it's called. How ironic. And this one little individual, again, ironic, in Tiananmen Square, where people are made to seem insignificant, this little guy walks out in front of a whole column of T-59 Chinese tanks. And he just stands there. He stands there with grocery bags in hand. We don't know where he came from. We don't exactly know his story. No one knows who this guy is. But he just stood there with shopping bags. And after standing there, he doesn't back up when the tank grinds in front of him and finally stops. This tank finally stops just a few feet in front of this man. And what would I give to hear that conversation, you know? One Chinese soldier in a tank driving, one man standing on the sidewalk. And I watched a video of what happened next. He stood there for a moment. The tank turns off the engine. The whole column stops behind him. I'm sure they don't know what's going on. This one guy in front does, though. And this shopping bag tank guy crawls up on the front of the T-59 and starts, like, asking, hey, are you in there? Can you hear me? And eventually, a guy cracks open the hatch, and they have this conversation. Again, I would love to have heard that conversation. But I can sort of imagine what that conversation might have been like. Why are you doing this? You're Chinese, I'm Chinese. Like, this is our country. What are you doing? We can kind of fill in the blanks, I think, as far as what happened there. So this conversation happens. And then eventually he's whisked away by either the secret police or friends, and we don't know the rest of his story. It's kind of a mystery. We'll pick up on this story one last time at the end, but I want to go back to this concept of meekness. This guy wasn't weak, I don't think. Standing in front of a T-59 tank with shopping bags, this guy was not weak. I think he was meek. Meekness is not weakness. It's gentle strength, but it's mislabeled as weakness. You look at a guy with shopping bags in his hand, you don't immediately think power. You think, dude, this guy needs a gun or a bazooka or something. This guy had shopping bags. Meekness is not weakness. It's gentle strength, but it's mislabeled as weakness. And I'm going to add to that. Meekness, I think, is a kind of strength that depends on God for who the person making things ultimately right. People who are meek know that they can't do that themselves, that they have to depend on God to make those things happen. So with gentle strength, not self-asserting strength, but with gentle strength, they work and they wait with God for him to make those things happen. Instead of acting out in violence, they lean on God who is in control of all things. All right, so we have a little bit of a definition, a working definition. Meekness is not weakness. It's gentle strength mislabeled as weakness. Hopefully that can sit for us. And maybe we're at this point of, okay, I've got what meekness means. I get it, Ben. Thank you for that good definition. And now we're asking the question of how does that take form? How does that take shape in our lives, in our families, in our homes? For that, I have just five little concepts. And from these five concepts, one may hit you more than the others. Two may not seem to hit you at all. But I hope that out of these five, that some hit you at some level. I'm looking at ways to kind of live this out. So we're turning a little bit of a corner now. And the first one is this. We are to moderate our expectations of others. We're to moderate our expectations of others. What if we did this at the workplace? What if the things that we expected others to do for us, if we just cut that back a little bit? What if we did this in the home? What if we just expected a little bit less and offered a little bit more grace? Maybe that would help us understand how to live out meekness in a new kind of way. Maybe eventually those people that you expected less of would expect a little bit less of you, and it'd offer you a little bit more grace when you've had the worst day or the worst week. Moderate our expectations of others. Imagine this in a marriage. Number two, remember how much we have been forgiven. In Matthew 18, just a little bit later in Matthew's gospel, Jesus tells this story about a man who is forgiven this huge debt load. It's like some kind of millions of dollars. And the king says, all right, you're set. You can go free. And so he feels amazing, right? But maybe he goes to sleep. Maybe he just has a bad memory. But the next day, he's out on the street, and he sees someone who owes him some chump change. Maybe it was for a car loan, camel loan. He owed the guy a small amount of money, okay? Just checking if you're paying attention, by the way. And he says, no, I'm going to take you to court, and you're going to pay up, man. And then the king finds out. Who's in trouble then? He forgot how much he had been forgiven. Would that we could remember how much we have been forgiven in Christ. How much can this affect family life? How much can this affect when a best friend does something that we don't appreciate? When a spouse does something that we don't appreciate? This is a tough one for me. Actually, they're all tough ones for me. So I'm right there with you. As I preach, I'm part of the audience too. So we're going to move on to number 3, which is linked to number 4. And this is probably the most personal for me. Take time to form judgments. Take time to form judgments. Maybe you, like me, had a little conversation with your mom at some point along the journey, and it went like this. Ben, you need to count to 10 before you get mad at someone, before you respond. And at 7, I just thought, oh, that is so long. And now at 27, it's still pretty long. Just counting to 10, it just takes forever for some reason. Take time to form judgments. And this one I have a story to connect it with. You know, I have an undergraduate experience that was a very good one. I studied worship arts, which is music and worship and some technology as well. And we worked very closely with other people in our program, okay? And there was one individual that, you know, we would lead worship together in our small cohort. There was 9 of us that year and probably 30-something total for that program. It was a small college. And so I had this other individual that was just very, very assertive, to the point where I just kind of, it just turned into bossy to me. Maybe you know someone like that that's just in control of everything. That's just going to tell you how it is in every situation. He was bossy in my mind. And so often I would really kind of struggle with that. And I would think, you know, how is this going to work when this guy's leading worship in a church? He's so assertive. I wish, looking back, that I had thought to myself, what can I learn from this guy? Maybe I'm not assertive enough. Maybe I should take time to form judgments, because it doesn't take very long, does it? Number 4, revel in other people's joys. And then the other side of that coin is supporting them in their sorrows. That was a toughie too. And for me, this is intimately connected to number 3, because the story is intimately connected with number 3. So that same person, the bossy guy, immediately after undergraduate school, he was in ministry. Immediately. There was like no lag time. He didn't spend time looking. It just, everything worked just perfectly. And I remember thinking to myself, oh my goodness. Like I hope he's not too assertive for like the volunteers at this church ministry. You know, like he has some cool gifts, but like he could really rub people the wrong way. And all these things in my mind, it's just, they got in the way of being able to revel in his joy. It was in the way. There was a bitterness in my heart that didn't hurt him. It only hurt me. It was hard for me to revel in his joys. When you're meek, you're able to recognize that God's going to bring you the right things at the right times. And God did that for me. I can recount so many times where God has done that for me. But there are also times that I've just been unable to truly rejoice with other people. When they get engaged to be married, I remember, again, after college, so many people getting married and all these relationships beginning and going to these graduate programs and all these different things. And it's hard. It's hard to truly say, go you. It's not easy, is it? Maybe that's just me. Well, we'll move on to the last one. In 1 Kings 3, Solomon asked God for wisdom. And as you probably know, there are several books in your Bible that Solomon wrote in his wisdom. God is responsive when we ask for things. I think if we ask God for meekness and we're willing to practice it, he's going to work amazing things through us. And how it works, Chris DeBlay actually explained this extremely well. But when you make your house a place of meekness, our scripture tells us that God blesses that. He blesses that. But he doesn't just bless us for the heck of it. You're blessed now. The idea is that when God blesses us, we then go out and we bless other people. And it multiplies. It's this exponential thing. When we've received so much blessing from God, at some point, there's got to be some overflow. And when that happens with other people as well, then you see the church grow. And you see a new wind blow through our communities. We are blessed, brothers and sisters, to be a blessing to others. And I don't know what it looks like for you this coming week to practice meekness. I don't know if one of these five on the list maybe hit you in some way. Maybe a story will help help us continue kind of connecting these dots. So we'll go back to Tank Guy. Lonely tank guy standing in front of a column of T-59 tanks. Growling V-12 diesel engines grind to a halt. Some Western photographers happened to be in town because other world leaders were in Beijing at the time. And thanks to them hiding film in hotel toilet canisters, we have these images. Thanks to them, we have this. 1989, that was an interesting year. So were the 2 years that followed it. Because if you remember, that was when communism basically fell apart in Russia. The USSR dissolved. The Berlin Wall came down. And guess who is on so many T-shirts? Little Tank Guy. Guess who was on so many flags of the protesters that were tired of these years of communism? Tank Guy. This one little individual struck this little flame, and there was just tinder all around the world. And when that went out, something happened. They gathered the energy and the strength and the courage to resist meekly much of the time. And there wasn't as much bloodshed as there could have been, I think. And it was world leaders that made such a massive difference. But I think this guy injected a little bit of heart into the whole matter. He gave them a picture of what gentle strength looks like. It looks like standing in front of a column of tanks and saying no. That takes strength. But as Christians, we have a much better picture of what meekness really looks like, don't we? Picture God made flesh. Picture Jesus allowing himself to be tortured, slowly killed, slowly walking over to a hill. Allowing himself to stretch out his arms on a cross. At any point, Jesus could have said, enough, I'm done. Like, I'm going to bring in the angel armies. But no, he didn't do that, did he? What kind of strength did it take to stay there when at any point he could have left? But when the forces of evil thought they had won, they'd only deceived themselves. They'd only let Jesus in to their stronghold. And when Jesus came out, he'd become a sacrifice, but he'd also become a conqueror. And because of Jesus, we have eternal life. Jesus conquered death. It wasn't only a sacrifice. There was also a victory that happened there. And without that meekness, I don't think that would have happened. Jesus had to do what he did. And in doing that, he modeled for us meekness. So whatever steps you can take this week, may you take those steps. Brothers and sisters, would you pray with me as we close? Lord God, thank you for the picture of meekness that you give us in your Son, Jesus. God, we ask that you would help us to live this. You tell us that we are blessed when we live meekly. You tell us that we will inherit the earth. God, it's an amazing thing when meek people are in charge. So we thank you that Jesus is in charge. Help us to live meekly. In your name, amen.